Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. We're coming back to our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this marvelous opportunity to be in the Word. Thank you for the Word, Jesus, that you have spoken to us. It is life. Lord, we are reminded that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is bread for our souls. O Lord God, may we feed and live in Jesus' name. Amen. Stories told of a husband and a wife having a conversation about what's wrong with the world. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation like that. You probably have. But in this conversation of what's wrong with the world, the wife said, "If I were in charge of this world, I'd change everything." Now, her husband was this kind of a meek, timid man, kind of a mousy guy, afraid to contradict his wife. And he said, "Well, honey, that'd be really hard. I mean, like, where would you start?" And without even a hesitation, she said, "I'd start with you." You know, it's so easy, is it not, to find out what's wrong with the world, to curse at the darkness, to say, these are the things that have happened. I'm so disappointed with people and with my culture and with all sorts of things. And as the disappointments begin to grow in our lives, you know what happens. We can become bitter people, snapping easily at individuals. I remember a number of years ago, I was called upon to try to reconcile between two brothers. And I remember that one of them brought, I kid you not, a 3-ring binder that was that thick. And he had, in the binder, he had written down the times and the dates where individual had said something, and he wanted an answer for all of these things. Well, I need to tell you that we were unable to reconcile. We were unable to. And quite frankly, Jesus' people are called upon to be living with grace in our lives. That's the idea. That doesn't mean that we have rose-colored glasses on. That doesn't mean we're naive about what's going on. We're really aware of what's wrong with the world. But at the same time, we give grace. That's the point behind what I want to share. So with your Bible in hand, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38, we're back to the Sermon on the Mount. We'll read these, which are, I think, among the most famous words of Jesus. People who don't know anything about Jesus know that he said something about this. So let's read it. It's the Word of God. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's for the reading of God's word. Now, as wonderful as these words are, they're also pretty controversial, wouldn't you say? I mean, the reality is that some of us wonder what to do with them. I mean, would we really say to, for instance, someone who is the subject of spousal abuse, you show up among God's people on a weekend and they've got a black eye because their spouse has punched them one in the eye, we simply say, you know what, go home. Don't resist the evil person. Just offer the good eye. Let him nail you there as well. I wouldn't say that. I'd want to protect that individual. In fact, the words that Jesus speaks, do not resist the evil person, seem to us strange indeed. I mean, after all, technically, didn't you resist the evil person when you left the house this morning and you locked your front door? Sure you did. Because you didn't want easy access into your home. When you got here, you probably locked your car door. Someone's going to say, oh, I forgot. I'm going to run out right now. Because you do want to resist the evil person. If someone were to break into your home and rape your wife, would you say, well, turning the other cheek, have my daughter as well? That would be insane and cruel. Who would do that? In fact, nobody would. The English philosopher Edmund Burke said it well when he said, "All it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." And we know that's true. I remember a number of years ago when a police officer invited me to join him in his cruiser for an evening. We spent a night shift together. And my eyes were opened about our community and what it feels and looks like. I realized if there were no police force out there, remember this the next time you criticize them. If they weren't there, it would not be easy to live in this culture. Violence would be everywhere. In fact, that's what Romans 13, verse 3 teaches. It says, God has appointed the authorities to be a terror to those who do evil. That's what authorities are called upon by God to do. Terrorize evildoers. Resist the one who is evil. And more so, the next verse in Romans 13 says, that's why authorities have been given the power of the sword. So we're then left with struggling with Jesus' words, which on the one hand seem nice, but seem naively optimistic and not realistic in a real world that are filled with evil. And we wonder what to do with them. How are we to take these words? And I always take things straight up because that's the way they're given. So we're called upon to go through this carefully, word by word, and ask, what does Jesus mean? And therefore, how are we to live? Now, I know it's been a while since we've been at the Sermon on the Mount, so let me help you out with this. Remember, as we discussed the Sermon on the Mount, I said to you that in all of chapter 5, there is a key verse that helps us to understand Jesus' words, and that was in chapter 5, verse 17. So you want to go back to that, where Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets," which we said is the Old Testament. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In other words, don't think I've come to do away with the Old Testament. I have not. And so when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, we said he is quoting a misuse of the Old Testament. He is not taking issue with the Old Testament itself. So when we come to verse 38, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's quoting from the Old Testament, and he's told us he's not doing away with it. So let's read it in context. Let's go to the book of Leviticus, where Jesus is quoting from, Leviticus 24, 17 to 21, and read what it actually says. "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death." That was the law in the Old Testament. That's how judges made rulings, and that's how they applied the law to people's lives. Now, I know from our vantage point, that looks cruel and brutal. And maybe you've never heard anyone argue for the law of eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I'm going to give a shot at it. Here we go. Here's why eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a great law. A little less than a year ago, here in Vancouver, we had riots. Apparently, the Canucks, a team that some people cheer for in this town, didn't win the Stanley Cup. And so individuals thought this would be a good time to set the city on fire. Riots all throughout the streets, individuals overturning cars, burning them, throwing bricks through windows. And I don't know whether or not these rioters will ever make the court. Some of us have wondered about that. But if they do, I suspect the sentences that will be handed out will be something like this. Some of them will go to prison. And some of them will have a suspended sentence. And for the ancient Jews who lived by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, they would have scratched their heads at this. They would have asked us a question, and the question would have gone like this. Did these rioters not create damage in your city, a damage that you have to pay for? Yes. They would have said, then why are you paying again when you incarcerate them? Why do you pay twice? And we would have said, well, then what justice would you have given? And they would have said, a window for a window. If you break a window, you must replace the window. And they would have added a third of a valuation to it. A car for a car. So if you're burning cars, you want to make sure you burn a 20-year-old Toyota Corolla and not a new Lexus. because you will be required to pay for everything. Not one in the Old Testament would have seen jail time. They would have received rather a fine that they would have paid in full. In fact, that's how the law of eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth actually went. It sentenced individuals exactly in keeping with the crime that they had done. What's fascinating as well is that the law of eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth limited damages. In other words, if you burn my car down, I can't go and burn your house down. It prevents the escalation of that. It limited exactly what can be required of an individual. In many ways, it seems like both compassionate and just at the same time. Now, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the Old Testament law. And we say, okay, so what was going on? And by now, it should be clear to us. The principle of eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was a principle that was to be used in a court of law and in a court of law only. It was never to have been an allowance for private vendettas. How many of you know individuals who live by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? I mean, we all know them, don't we? I hope that no one's like that here today, but you might be that very person. You see, what's happening, a principle that was intended to work for the law courts now was taken into the way that private individuals lived, and Jesus was saying that should never happen. Consider for a moment the time in which Jesus spoke these words. Israel was an occupied country, occupied by the Romans. And there were a group of people in Israel, and it depends on your vantage point. They were the zealots, and some of us, or some people in that day, would have called them freedom fighters. And others would have called them terrorists. Why? Because they knew they couldn't attack Roman military garrisons the way they are. They didn't have the strength for that, so they began to pick out Romans and Greeks who were living in Israel and mark them for death. Also, any Jew that was a Roman collaborator was killed by them. You never knew where they were going to strike next. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, baby. You want to occupy us, we're going to get you back. And it's precisely this that Jesus was talking about. By the way, have you noticed that a whole awful lot has not changed in the Middle East regarding that? You're a Palestinian and your land has been taken away by Jewish settlers. Land that you've occupied for 400 years. And you become angry. And someone's going to strap a bomb around themselves and go into a crowded bus or a crowded mall and blow up as many innocent people as you can. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, baby. Nobody gets away with anything. And what Jesus was saying is simply this. There will be among my followers no private vendettas. It will not be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in your own private life. And then in order to make that point, he illustrates it by giving four illustrations. Those are the ones that are so controversial, but let's go to them. He says, do not resist, verse 9, the one who is evil, meaning no private vendettas. That's how we are to understand those words. And then here he gives four illustrations. The first one. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, we've all heard about turning the other cheek, but not many really have understood this. Because we've read Jesus so often on this, we tend to ignore what's clearly there. We think Jesus said, if anyone slaps you on the cheek. Didn't say that, did he? He said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek. So why does he mention the exact cheek? Well, the answer is, most people are right-handed. It's hard to hit someone on the right cheek. You have to do that. And you say, well, that's interesting. Why did he mention that? Well, how do you slap someone on the right cheek? Back of the hand, right? That's how you do it. And in Jewish society, that was an insult. It did not do physical bodily harm to the person. We don't use this as an illustration to the individual who is being abused and beaten up and saying, you just turn the other eye that's not black. And this was meant as a personal insult. It didn't do bodily harm to the person. It insulted them. In our culture, it's like flipping someone the bird, the middle finger. We say of an individual, that's an insult. And Jesus said, that's what I'm talking about. And when someone insults you in that way, what does a follower of Jesus do? And the answer is, and your outline will say, justice must never be personal. Number one, respond to insults with kindness. That's what he commands of us. And then he gives the second illustration. But if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now you say, oh, that doesn't seem likely either. How many of you are ready to say here today, if anyone here in this room wants to sue me and take my car, have my house as well? If that's you, just raise your hand and the rest of us want to lawyer up and come right after you this afternoon. You know that that's very difficult to live out. It seems naive. And again, because we've heard this so often, we're not reading carefully. Look again at what it says. If anyone, watch this, would sue you and take your tunic. Now, the tunic is the piece of clothing that would have been worn right next to the body. That is, we would say, if anyone would sue you and take the shirt right off your back. That's how it's said. So what's happened? A lawsuit has taken place. Jesus doesn't tell us whether the individual is defending themselves in a lawsuit or not. He's simply saying, if anyone sues you and the lawsuit is successful, and so the courts have now ruled against you, and you've lost the shirt on your back, what should you do? Some of you maybe are in that situation. Some of you have maybe been in a divorce, and it's been messy about property, and it's been divided in the courts in a way that you haven't liked. Plus, you pay spousal support, and so you don't like it, and you say, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, baby. Let them drag it out of me every month. You're going to have to lawyer up every month, sweetheart, and you're going to get as little as I can possibly give you. And Jesus says, when you've lost the lawsuit, here's what you do. You look for expressions of kindness because you're always a person of grace. So you might look at your spouse and say at a given month, you know what? I've been paying all the spousal support, but I see you have a need. Why don't I send you an extra $500 this month? That's precisely what he's talking about. Rather than eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, being a person of grace. Point number two, do more than the courts require. And then comes verse 41, which is the third illustration. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. So here you have a situation which everyone in that time period was very familiar with. The Romans, who were occupying the country, were able to conscript anyone to forced labor. So, for example, if a Roman soldier carrying a military pack on his back comes through the country and he's getting tired, he can call any Jewish male by rights and by law to carry his pack. Now, I know it says 1 mile. Now, they didn't have miles in those days. It literally was for 1,000 paces. That's close to a mile, 1,000 paces. And after you're done all of that, Jesus says, you've done the 1,000 paces. You look at him and you don't join the zealots and say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Baby, I'm coming back. Wait till you see what damage I do to you. But rather say, you look tired. Why not carry it for another 1,000 paces? You okay with that? He's okay with that. And you do that. You see, here's what Jesus says. Point number three, be liberal with difficult laws. And then the fourth illustration in verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, if you're not careful in the way you're reading, you're going to say, oh, I know what this means. Anytime anyone asks me of something, I got to give to them. That's not what he's saying. Every once in a while in our small group ministry, we'll have someone who asks money of the people in the small group. And we always say, don't give it. Come to the pastoral staff. We have systems in place here as a church, and we will care for the needs of individuals. Don't do it as an individual group. You've heard me sometimes say, you know, what should you do when you walk by someone on the street that says, buddy, you got some extra change? And we always say, or I do, I say, I mean, you want to do what your conscience tells you to do. I'm not telling you you shouldn't give any, but I'm saying give it here. Because that allows us to act corporately, to ask good questions, to ask questions of help of an individual who needs it. See, the context, remember verse 42, what's the context? The context is the person who says, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You might look, Jesus is saying, to somebody who is poor. And you might say to that person, hey, Do you even bother to graduate from grade 12, or were you just fooling around at that time in your life? And now, did you go to university? Did you go to trade school? Did you learn anything? Did you work hard to get ahead? Maybe you just all the time fooled around. You're getting what you deserve. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus is saying, no, no, that's not how my people operate. My people extend grace. They are people of grace who give even to those who do not deserve. In fact, who among us does deserve? So that's the issue behind it. So we want to say, not only be liberal with difficult laws, point number four, be generous with the needy. That's the point behind all of this. When Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil, he's not talking about not locking our doors or not calling the police. He is talking about the person who develops an attitude toward the sins of others and seeks to pay them back. It's about personal vendettas. See, what Jesus is saying, let me get this straight. He's not saying we can't defend ourselves. He is saying that we can't avenge ourselves. When the damage has been done, God's people are not allowed to take personal vengeance on someone else. It is taken away from us, and lest we say, okay, so that's the law of Jesus, and I grit my teeth, and boy, I'd love to let him have it, but Jesus won't let me in it. And it just bubbles up inside ourselves, and it's eaten up inside of ourselves. Jesus takes it one step further. He's going to move that to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You see that in verse 43? By the way, there's no verse like that in the Old Testament. But people made stuff up. You know, it's amazing. You know what people will say? Oh, it's in the good book. I don't know what the good book is. People quote a lot of stuff that they think is in the Bible that's not there. And here's something that people were doing. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So Jesus now builds it up and he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. A story is told of a man who had gone to see his doctor. And the doctor said to the man, you have rabies. And the man immediately sat down and pulled out a pad of paper and began to write. And the doctor thought, huh, he probably thinks you can't cure rabies, and he's quickly making out his will. He thinks he's going to die. So the doctor sits beside him and says, you know what? We can cure rabies. You're going to be okay. And the man said, listen, I know that there's a cure for rabies, but don't cure me right away. I'm just making a list of everyone I'm going to bite. And maybe that's what you've done. You've made a list of everyone you'd sure like to bite. And maybe a week of rabies would be just fine. Thank you very much. We're being eaten up inside. And so Jesus, knowing this, wants to give us one step beyond that. He's not going to say, don't just take revenge. I'm going to do more for you. I'm going to ask you to actively love. Now, this is where it gets tough. And some of us are feeling a tightening in our own chest because we know who we're speaking about, somebody in your life. So let me put it this way in your outline. Enemies must never be victimized, first of all. Number one, so Jesus gives us four things we're to do with our enemies. Number one, pray for, not against your enemies. Now, I could have just said pray for your enemies, but some of you said, I'm good with that. Prayer goes like this. Dear Lord, you know Fred. Nail him with a thunderbolt today, dear Jesus. Amen. So I said, pray for, not against your enemies. So look again at verse 44. I say to you, love your enemies. Now, how do you love them? Well, you start this way. Pray for those who persecute you. In other words, you want a prayer list, and many of you operate with one, and that's a very positive thing. On the top of your prayer list, here's what you write down. You write Fred down. And then you go down to your knees and you say, Lord, this day, would you bless him? Lord, this day, would you find a place to visit his life with mercy? And you begin to do that. And some of you are thinking, wow, that's quite a lot to do. And Jesus says, oh, you're not even halfway home yet. I'm just getting you started. Point number two, find a way of blessing their lives. Since you're praying for blessing them anyway, here's what you want to do. And we come to verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, it's an agricultural image. So, you know, we're urban types, but, you know, we need a little bit of help with it. So here's how the image goes. There's a farmer over here. He's got a big plot of land. He's got a house on it. And he's got crops in the back. And there's somebody over here. They're not right next door because it doesn't happen that way out there. And this farmer's over here, and he's got his own crop of land. Now, the first farmer, when he wakes in the morning, the first thing he does is he blesses God because God has been gracious and given him life that day. And he hugs his wife, and he kisses her, and he says, honey, I love you. And they have breakfast as a family together, and they share devotions, and they bless God and man. That's how they live their lives. But this farmer over here, when the sun rises, he curses God. That's the first words out of his mouth. Oh, something. It's morning. And he curses God and man and cares nothing for God in his life. And as the summer is going through, the crops are wilting a bit because the sun has been hot. And then come the clouds and bring rain. And on this righteous man's life, the rain begins to fall. And on the unrighteous man's crops, rain falls as well. No, it wasn't accidental because, remember, God is sovereign, meticulously so. So much so that he directs every single drop of rain precisely to the place in which he designates it should fall. And so took it upon himself to bless the field of the man who was unrighteous. Now some of us are saying it shouldn't be that way. And that's why we're not blessing our enemies. Something's wrong with that. Some of us won't forgive our enemies because we're saying, you don't want to know something. If I forgive them, it's like I'm saying to them, it doesn't matter, and it matters. Matters deeply. My question is, do you know what God's doing when he sends rain on the field of the unrighteous? Listen to Romans 2 verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's what he's doing. He's not simply saying, I don't care. He's giving room and time for that individual to come to their senses. And in the promise of his blessing, he sends rain on their field. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. See, some of us who are saying, I can't let go because they'll get away with it. I'm going to say to you, that's the reason you believe that is because you're an unbeliever. A believer knows there's a day of judgment coming when we must all stand before God's throne, when no one will get away with anything. Why, did you think you were God? Do you think that the final judgment was entrusted into your hands? Or did you believe that there was no judgment in the end of the day? Or did you believe that God was so unjust that he would allow all unrighteous things to simply pass by him without doing a thing about it? Is that what we thought? You see, we should find ways of blessing people's lives because that gives them, just like the Heavenly Father does, room and time. If it comes to me, we should be saying, as far as it depends on me, if that person wants to do an about face, it'll be just good in my sight. And then comes the third way we bless their lives. Number three, greet them when you see them. It gets harder all the time, doesn't it? Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Tax collectors, they were cheating the people, but yet they love those who love them. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? In other words, all you do is you greet people you know. So some of us have lived our lives that way. Even when we come to church, you might do that. You might say, the only person I ever greet are people I know. I gave you a little assignment. Learn this. Every single time we come to church, find someone you don't know and say, my name's John. Where are you from? Been here a while? And have a conversation. It's a great thing to start greeting people we don't know. Now, Jesus says, gotten yourself used to that? Here's your assignment. Greet the person who is your enemy. You're in a room, crowded room, all sorts of people. Fred's right over there. I hear Jesus saying, go greet him. Don't want to greet him. go greet them. You make yourself across the crowded room and you stick out your hand and you say, Fred, how are you today? I hope you're doing well. I've been praying that God would bless you, and I hope you're blessed today. That's all you need to say. Wow. You say, well, what's that going to do for Fred? I don't know. What's it going to do for you? Lots. Isn't it? It's going to change your heart in attitude toward that individual. And then point number four, do more than what seems right. Because, you see, all sorts of sinners greet sinners. I'm going to end with a story that I need to tell, and it's a very important one. I want you to hear up. I was in Israel the last time I was there, and I was in the Palestinian-controlled territories, and I met a shopkeeper there, Palestinian man, did a wonderful business selling all sorts of knickknacks and everything else to people around the world. He was a Christian man, and I got to know him, and he shared with me his testimony. Beautiful man, loved God, and we prayed together, even hugged each other. But before he left, he said to me, something I want you to do for me. I said, sure. He said, when you get back onto the Jewish side of things, because he's not allowed to go there, he said, God's going to direct you to somebody. Would you tell that person that you met a Palestinian Christian who wants to say to the Jewish people that I love the Jewish people? Wow, that's quite something to say. I'd been to Nablus, saw a lot of people that didn't look like they did. So I went back and I thought, I don't know who to say that to. Don't know anybody in Israel. So, I mean, I'll do whatever. But several days later, I met a man who was a colonel in the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, a man who commanded men. A man who had seen enough war, a man who had known the reality of terrorism, who was fighting constantly for the survival of his nation. I found out that this colonel in the IDF, 6 months prior to my meeting him, had come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. I was overwhelmed with that. He told me a story. And as he told me a story, I knew that the Holy Spirit had given me the man to share my story with. I told him that I met a man in Bethlehem. This was a Palestinian man. And he had a shop there. And he said, this man from Bethlehem is a believer. And he wanted me to tell somebody of the Jewish people that he and Jesus loved the Jewish people. And I looked at this military man and I watched tears come down to his cheeks. He said, would you tell me the man's name? Because even though I might never meet him in this life, I want to find a way of responding. You know, this is why in the Middle East today, the only hope for peace in the Middle East is Jesus Christ. You can send one delegation from the U.S. after another, and I'm not arguing against it. I only say this, until Jesus is heard in the Middle East, there will be no peace. But if a Palestinian and a Jewish man, a military man and a Palestinian man who finds himself displaced can point to each other and wrap each other around in love. Is it not this that Christ calls us to do? Let me ask you again, what is it you want? And we say, I want justice. Do you really? For you were an enemy of God. And your rightful place is the pit of endless burning. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not get what we deserve. That's the beauty of the gospel. We have received grace, and Christ invites us to the life of grace where we respond to our enemies. Do you know that the meticulously sovereign God has allowed you to have enemies so that you could learn the principles of grace? That's why you have the trouble you have today, so you might have grace. So verse 48, Jesus ends by saying, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now you say, does that mean we're supposed to be sinless? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He means, point number C, imitate God in giving grace. As God perfectly gives grace to those who do not deserve, be like him. Be like him. as people who know grace, we should be the most gracious of all the people of the earth. We must be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Stand in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we probably all by now have somebody in mind, and maybe a few people. They have become our enemies, and Jesus never said that we weren't to have enemies. He simply told us that our response to our enemies was to be love. And Heavenly Father, this is a hard teaching, but I know it's doable. Come, Holy Spirit. There are some here today that have written down the notes and who know what they need to do. Someone right now is to say, my first step is going to be I'm going to start praying for that person every day. And I'm going to ask the blessing of God to flow down on their lives. And that's the place where we start. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us how to live. Some of us may need some time here at the altar after the service is done and just come and kneel down here and say, oh Lord God, I need you to forgive me. I forgot that I was your enemy. And I received grace. And I have enemies, and they will receive grace as well. Lord, may we be the people of grace. Oh, Lord God, I pray that regardless of the harm that has been done, even if the harm has been so great and we don't want to belittle it, we want to take seriously into account the harm that's done in many people's lives. But even so, Heavenly Father, we pray that the grace would even be greater and such show itself to be grace upon grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.